So this is the last sermon in our sermon series, Grace Gifts. And let me just kind of rewind the tapes a little bit here. Pastors came to our family meeting in August or beginning of September, one of the times there, and talked about what the Lord was really pressing on us for the next 12 months. And what that was we realized we were a body that is slightly disjointed. Not dismembered, not divided. There's nothing here that resembles 1 Corinthians, I would say, from what we can see. But what we realized is when people were walking in the door, nobody really understood who the other person was and how they contributed to the body of Redeemer, the body of Christ. And so there was just some disconnection there. And so we are making it our aim, at least for the next 12 months, to really push that, for us to see that together we are one in Christ. So that's our rallying cry, together in one. And one of the ways that we are doing that is through this sermon series, as well as the teaching in our community groups. And so that's why we've been focused on it so heavily. And we hope to continue to see some fruit be bore from it. And so that is why we're here. And so our last sermon today, it has to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the last few, this one included, have been from the book of 1 Corinthians. And we concluded chapter 12 last week, and so we're going to hit all of chapter 13 today, which is 13 verses. And so today's title is Grace Gifts Grounded in Love. So we've heard about how our gifts come from God. They're gifts given to us. We kind of have three categories of gifts. You have the gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the call to repentance, right? Believe in Jesus and be saved. Then we have what I would say are natural gifts. Whereas if you didn't have Jesus in your life, you didn't have the Holy Spirit in you, you would have this gift regardless. Like, I am skilled in communication. Even before I was a Christian, I was a good communicator. But because of Christ, that communication has been redeemed, and now my communication is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Make sense? And then third, we have supernatural gifts. The gifts of speaking in tongues or healings or any miraculous works, the interpretation of tongues, things that are not naturally inclined to man, but only God can do it on his own terms. And so we have all these gifts that we have kind of been working through, and we're seeing how gifts are a revealing of the mercies of God bestowed upon us, and that we are sharing essentially the mercies of God to everyone in the room, and we are then functioning together as one unit, not dismembered body parts, but together, fused together, the blood of Christ flows through all of our veins, through all of our parts, and up to the head, which is Christ. And so now, in chapter 13, Paul is saying, okay, now you know how you are to function as a body, but now let me tell you what ought to be the rooted, grounded motivation for your functioning and your gifts. And so there is a better way, Paul says at the end of chapter 12. And here is the better way. The better way is love. And so let's begin reading. I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll work through it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So, dealing with verse 1, love is the foundation to all the gifts. It's the foundation, as it is this, the very character of God. The very character of God. God's gift, his eternal gift of Jesus Christ, is rooted in love. We know this. We say it all the time. For God so loved the world, right? John 3:16. And so as the gift giver, we are to model our gifts after him. We are to imitate Christ in everything we do. Gordon Fee, commentator, says this, and to act lovingly means, as in the case of Christ, actively to seek the benefit of someone else. He also says, to have love, therefore, means to be toward others the way God in Christ has been toward us. And so this is what Paul is getting at in this. If you can speak in tongues and you can do all these things, but you don't live like Christ has, like Christ lives, if you don't model humility and love the way that Christ has done, it is just an annoyance. And that's what he's saying. Paul speaks to, apparently, one of the big issues in the church where this hyper-spirituality, you have the people who speak in tongues, they seem to be taking the spotlight in all of what is going on. And so what Paul is saying is, if you are just speaking in tongues and it's not done in love, you're just like a piercing, noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I walked over here to the drum set and just started beating the cymbals while I was speaking, and I didn't stop, some of you might just walk out because it's so frustrating and so annoying. And so what we have to understand here is that God, when he spoke to us and when he speaks to us, is never annoying, and his voice is never a piercing sound. He is clear, he is precise, and he is life-giving. When Paul says that tongues of men and angels, what he's talking about here is whether they're tongues like we see in Acts 2, in the intelligible side, or in other languages where it requires interpretive powers, if it's not properly exercised in love, then it is an annoyance. And so we go on to verse 2. And if you have prophetic powers and you can understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and all faith to remove mountains, if you have all of these and not love, then I am nothing. So Paul comes in, just like he cast the net wide for grace gifts in chapter 12. So he is casting the net wide here in reference to love being the foundation for all the gifts. He's not just laying on these gifts only, that only these gifts in the church of Corinth and only them have to be exercised in love. He's trying to draw an example that it doesn't matter what gift you have, all of them have to be rooted out of love. The egocentric idea of spiritual gifts needs to be squashed in the church, and there needs to be a redeemed perspective, is what Paul is saying, of all the grace gifts, and it is only redeemed through the love of Christ. This is what he's getting at. Gordon Fee says, if one person could embrace the whole range of charismata and the full measure of any one of them, but at the same time would fail to be full of love, such a person would be nothing in the sight of God. He's saying this because Paul is sitting here talking about, if you have these prophetic powers and all mysteries, not some of the mysteries, but the ability to understand all of them and have all the knowledge in the world and have all the faith you could possibly have. But if you have all of that and still don't have love, you have nothing, and you are nothing in the sight of God. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, teaching his disciples about casting out demons. Because they came up to him, they're like, hey, God, you know, Jesus, we tried to cast out demons and it didn't happen. And so he calls them out on their lack of faith. And he says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians, when compared to what Jesus said in Matthew 17, shows the extreme measure by which Paul paints the picture. Jesus is saying to us, it takes just a little faith to move that mountain, to cast out those demons. But even if you had all of it, absolutely all of it, that faith could never, ever matter if you don't have love, if it's not rooted in love. And so consider where this is coming from. If you take in the book of 1 Corinthians in its entirety, chapter 8, knowledge led to pride in the church of Corinth. Knowledge led to pride. Chapter 1, chapter 3, wisdom led to quarrels and led to rivalry. Tongues, chapter 14, were not edifying or building up lost people. It was actually drowning out the prophetic word so lost people couldn't hear what God was saying. And so you see all these issues that are taking place in the church of Corinth, and Paul's saying, if you exercise all of these things and don't do it in the character of God, in love, then it means nothing. Who cares if a newcomer, a lost person, comes in the room and all we're doing is spitting out tongues the whole time and they're just confused and they leave the room confused? We go, man, God was really moving today. Was he? Because somebody left clearly not understanding what we're about. They didn't even understand anything. They didn't even know the name Jesus was something to be worshipped. So verse 3, if I give away all I have, Paul goes even further. If I give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned, the ESV says, but not have love, I gain nothing. And this idea to give away is the idea of giving away everything you have, like food, money, clothing, property. Even if you feed all the hungry people, even if you clothe all the naked people, even if you provide shelter for the one who is homeless, even if you do all of that stuff and you provide social justice within a community, if you do all of that and it is not grounded in the love of Christ and the gospel, it means nothing. That's what social justice is, minus the gospel. It's just easing people's way into hell. Let me help provide a way for you to have a more comfortable and a better life, but never tell you about Jesus or care that you know Christ. Let me just help ease your way into eternity, into flames, into fire. And so Paul's saying, look, if we just do all that, it means nothing if we don't have it in love. And the word burn here is a little difficult, and I had to rely on somebody else who knew and understand the Greek language way more than me. But you have scholars that really debate between this word, if it means to burn or to boast. To burn or to boast. And there's kind of a ruling out that it could be the burn aspect, because Christian martyrdom, as far as being burned alive, hadn't really set in yet. We're about 10 years away from that really happening. But also the idea of martyrdom isn't giving up your life. It is your life being taken from you. And so that kind of, maybe it's not to burn, but maybe it's to boast. And so that is to boast in, hey, look what I'm doing. Look what I've given. I've given all of myself for whatever cause and for whatever reason. So whether it means to burn or to boast, whatever it means, the end result is the same. The root of it is the same, and that it is pride, that it is self-centered. Hey, look what I've given up. Even if you do that, you gain nothing. D.A. Carson says this in his book, Showing the Spirit: if Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there is a certain style of worship, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you are spiritually bankrupt. You who insist that speaking in tongues attests a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if it does not characterize your life, if love does not characterize your life, there is not evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. That's pretty heavy. Consider this thought for a moment. The gifts that you and I have received come as a result of, in response to, the fall in the garden. Think about that for a minute. Would there have ever been a need for gifts if we did not sin against God in the garden? How could there be a need to build each other up if we had not first torn each other down? If there not had been a chasm in the relationship between man and God and between man and man, none of these things would even need to be here. Paul would not even need to write a letter. We would not have need of the Bible. We lost something when we ate of that fruit from the tree. And yet, in all of that, it was God who first loved us. And so no matter what gifts we have zero room to boast. Zero room to boast. And if the gifts are not coming from a root of love, then we are deceiving ourselves to think our giftedness testifies to something amazing about ourselves. Hey guys, check out how amazing I am with how I can do X, Y, and Z. Gifts operated in the root of love reveals the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. Gifts operated in anything other than love is our way of robbing Jesus of any glory and taking credit for his gifts. That's what the church in Corinth was doing. Hey guys, check it out. I got the gifts of tongues. Man, God is using me. I am powerful. I am mighty. Listen to me. Everybody, direct your attention to me, me, me. That's not what gifts are designed to do. That's the reason you ate from the tree, because you made it all about you. It's about him. So do you think something of yourself? You think you're something? You think you're amazing? Do you think you have something that no one else in this church has and it causes you to think something of yourself? Do you have that? Today would be a good time to put your gifts in a proper biblical perspective and repent today. Even if your gifts were so amazing that you were gaining national attention and recognition, do not be mistaken. Success does not equal obedience and pleasing the Lord. You can't just say, well, God must be blessing it because look at all the money pouring in. Look at all the people that are attending my church. Look at this. That doesn't equal success. And this is what Paul's getting at. Even if your life, if it is rooted in pride or self, it means nothing, even if you give it all. So that's what's so difficult about our cultural mindset. We put more emphasis on the skill, and we put more emphasis on the gift of an individual and less on its motivation and less on its aim. So I don't know if you noticed this. You might have, but neither Nathan, Jory, or I are Matt Chandler, John Piper, Ray Ortland, Eric Mason, CJ Mahaney, Paul Washer. And if you have no idea who any of those are big hitters, right? Big hitters as far as the church world is concerned, as far as preaching is concerned, as far as being theological think tanks of our day. But we are not those guys. And those guys, you know where they're not? Right here. Many of us go to these guys, we listen to their sermons, as do I. But if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that these men are not exercising their gifts for the sake of the love of Redeemer. That's not why they're doing it. None of them even know you exist. even that Redeemer is here. They're preaching the way they're preaching for the sake of the love of their churches and what they're doing. And so just like every other preacher in our city ought to be doing around Springfield, this is why we have so many different churches in their own context, because those pastors ought to be loving the flock that is among them, that the Lord has given them. And when they preach, they ought to be different than everybody else because they're speaking specifically to their people. And if you feel like maybe what I'm spitting at you or any other pastors preaching at you doesn't seem to jive with you, maybe consider for a moment if you're actually one of us. We preach this way, we apply this way, we have this style the way that we do because we love Redeemer. My love for you guys has shaped how I preach. If I were to ever go anywhere else, my preaching would change. Because it would change as I learn the stories and I learn the people that are around me. And because the Lord has put us here for this church, He has done so for the sake of exercising our gifts to build up the church that is Redeemer. Sorry, my sentence was a little chopped up there. He has put us all here to build everyone up as best we can. And so we are motivated, hopefully, Lord willing, by the love of God, by the love of Christ. And so the same is for you. It's not just about me, Nathan, and Jory. The same is for you. You don't need to be someone you're not or be concerned you have to perform at a certain level in order to exercise your gifts. The Lord has brought you here, and your gifts are designed to show us the immeasurable love of Christ. Show me the immeasurable love of Christ through the gifts that the Spirit has given you. And listen, we don't want your gift alone. We don't want your gift alone. We want to know the supplier of your gift. You hear me? We don't want to just celebrate the gift you have and just put that up on a pedestal. No, we want to celebrate Christ, the great gift giver. And so the Lord has placed you here to humbly utilize your gifts for the sake of the church. And so if you think you're just sitting here just to coast through and you're not going to utilize your gifts the way that the Lord has designed you, then you are in direct disobedience to Him. And so don't attempt to use your gifts aside from love. Look, I know I preach at times, I lead at times, I say things often, and it's not rooted or grounded in love. I know that. I make mistakes in that way, but that is not my motivation. That is not my drive. That is not my desire. And so I would say the same for all of you. We're all going to mess up. It's okay. But make sure that your motivation is love. And don't come in here or don't start seeking to get yourself in a position thinking that you're gaining a platform so that you can display your abilities, that you can make much of yourself, because we don't want it. We don't want you to show the world that you're something. We want you to show the world that He is everything. Because the last thing we need, if you're going to build a pedestal for yourself, you may find yourself in that you're like the Tower of Babel. The people in Babel building a tower, but this tower is a tower of praise to your own gift, saying, hey, look, aren't my gifts something? Look what my gifts can do. Aren't they grand? And to do this, and only for the Lord to break it all down and humble you. The tower you built out of your own gifts mean nothing if it is not exercised for the glory of the Lord and the building up of the church. Okay, so if we're to exercise our gifts in love, and love is the driving factor, then what is love? Right? What is love? What is love not? I just want to tell you right now, there's a song that just came to mind. I know you don't. I almost said, baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Just want to let you know that. And ironically, I actually have kind of an illustration here. You know, the song, lyrics from the Beatles, All We Need Is Love. I hear this song often at Big Mama's Coffee because the manager up there, he's not a believer, so he plays all kinds of weird stuff, but then he plays a lot of really cool stuff at the same time, and he plays the Beatles, and I hear this song often up there. It was written back in 1967, but what does that mean? All we need is love. Who's talking about? What does that actually mean? Could this song written by the Beatles be exactly what Paul is talking about? Man, if the Beatles were just alive back then, we wouldn't need this whole Bible. We just need one song. All we need is love. But our culture has this idea that we don't need God. We don't need Jesus. We don't need religion. All we need to do is just love each other and that's it. But it begs the question. It begs the question. What is love? And how is it defined? Who defines love then? Right? The Beatles had their own mindset of what love is and defined those parameters. But listen, love cannot be some abstract term that we as humans that we get to define and we get to place the parameters upon. How come? Because we all would define love differently and out of our infallibility. Like we are infallible beings. And so then, Paul has to square away what our definition of love is. And our definition of love cannot be based upon opinion. It cannot be based upon experiences or preferences. It has to be based on God, completely upon God, and who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And so where the Beatles may have used their artistry of music to define love and make themselves a lot of money, Paul wants the church to use their gifts to display the love that arrested their dead, cold hearts and made them alive together in him. Paul wants the church to imitate Christ by exercising their gifts in the way that he gets all the glory. And it's by emulating him. God is love. And so Paul says, here's what love is in verse 4. We'll move a little quicker. Love is patient and kind. Patience meaning forbearance towards one another, having patience towards one another, and kindness that is active goodness on their behalf. You are seeking the benefit and the welfare of their good. You're seeking their good. You're not selfish in any way. And so the posture of the heart in our grace gifts ought to represent the thousandfold expressions of God's mercy. That's what it ought to express. And so this is the foundation of love that then feeds into the rest that are the attributes of this love. So first, patience and kindness. And so this is the bottom line because this is who God is. And listen, love does not have a beginning. And it does not have an end. Love is eternal because this is the very character of God. He is love. And that's why Paul is saying it must all operate out of this. So consider your free gift of salvation through Jesus right now. How patient the Lord was to wait for you. How patient he was. I don't care how long ago you think Adam and Eve existed in the garden. 10,000 years, a million years, whatever. The fact of the matter is, the Lord was patient. How kind was he to allow you to experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And that's what grace is. Unmerited favor. You did nothing to earn it or deserve it. And yet God was patient and he was kind towards you. Love does not envy. Envy, that is denoting rivalry, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 3-5 says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Paul is showing the church there is no time to be envious of one another or even to be envious of him, Paul. There's no time to divide ourselves in this way. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Paul. It's not about anyone individually. It is about Christ. So quit creating rivalry among you. God is not envious. God does not create rivalry. Consider the Godhead. Consider the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Never in eternity past, or let's say present, or will in eternity future, will you have one person of the Godhead ever conspire against another person of the Godhead. That's why in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Jesus never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped or robbed. He wasn't going to steal that glory. He wasn't going to create a rivalry between him and the Father. No, God is not envious in that way. Love does not boast. I love this literal definition. You're going to love it too, and you're going to write it down. To be a windbag. Isn't that? To be a windbag, just blowing air, blowing smoke. I see you, Jessica, you're covering that smile. You can laugh about this. Don't be a windbag. There is a desire to call attention to oneself. Hey, guys, look at me. Look what I have to say. Listen to me. Paul is saying, quit being self-centered. God is not boastful. He is not a windbag. He's not self-centered God. Yes, he is jealous for his name. Yes, he wants glory, but he is selflessly giving of himself for your benefit, for your good. Love is not arrogant. It is not rude. To be arrogant means to be puffed up. To be rude is to behave shamefully or disgracefully. God is not arrogant. God is not puffed up. God is not a shame thrower. And God doesn't disgrace anybody. He lavishes out his grace because he humbly and graciously removed shame from your heart and replaced it with Christ's righteousness and gave you freedom. God is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist in its own way, meaning it's not self-seeking. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 4. Let each one of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. God is not self-seeking in that way. He is selfless. He is serving. Love, it is not irritable or resentful. That means it's not easily angered. Love doesn't just get ticked off when somebody runs across us the wrong way. That means to not be easily provoked by others that are around you. God is not irritable or resentful or quick to anger. He's not. He is steadfast. I've been reading through 1 Kings and 1 Kings 16. We have King Ahab. And listen to the description of King Ahab. Okay? He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He's like, all the kings that made you angry before, just add them all up together. I do more than that. That's Ahab's description as soon as he becomes king. And then God allows him to live all the way till chapter 22. All the way till chapter 22. But in chapter 20, God does something remarkable. He gives favor to Ahab to defeat the Syrians for the purpose that his name might be known to Ahab. And even still, Ahab rebelled, and the Lord eventually had him done away with. So it seems like from this, from the installation of Ahab, God had the right to just short fuse, blow up, end Ahab's life, be done with it. He has done more than any of the other kings combined, and he just loves to just sin against me. He loves to just provoke me to anger. But what does God not do? He doesn't just let the stuff hit the fan and just go crazy, does he? No, he is slow. He is steadfast. He is patient. Because why? There's a greater hope that comes in Christ Jesus. If God does, if he just ends the story just out of pure spite and reactionary anger, then he messes up the whole gospel thread throughout the entire Bible. But instead, he's patient. Love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That means it not to devise evil against another. There is no holding one's wrongdoing against another, nor rejoicing as though you have been justified by wrong done to them. Paul wants us to understand, and wants the church to understand, that the Lord will judge all wrongdoings in the end. It is not your responsibility to seek justice in your own terms. And so listen, God does not rejoice in the wrongdoing of another. Does not rejoice when the wicked perish. He does not hold a grudge. He does not delight in that sort of destruction. But God is a just judge, and he will properly measure everyone to his great love. And so God will not forget the wrong done to you. That's the key. He will not forget the wrong done to you. For it is ultimately an offense against him. Remember that. When somebody crosses you and it gets your blood boiling and you get real frustrated and you want to do something about it immediately, remember, ultimately, it's not an offense against you. It's ultimately an offense against God. And he will not turn a blind eye to it. And he will not forget that. And he will judge. But love, what does it do? It rejoices with the truth. This is the behavior that emulates the gospel. God is truth. Everything he says, everything he does, everything he promises is true and has proven to be true. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So what we see here is a matter of the present and a matter of the future. And bearing and enduring, love puts up with all things in the here and the now, suffering now, the trials now. But in the future, that believing and that hoping, love never ceases. It never ceases because it never began. It always has been because God is love. And so God is aware of the here and the now and the future. He's aware that you have to suffer now. He's aware that you have to struggle and wage war between your soul and your flesh. He gets what you're having to do. But he also knows and remembers that there is a future hope for you. So when you hear what love is, that it is the character of God, how does that change your perspective on the gifts that you have? How does that affect how you see your gifts? Because the moment I or we begin to idolize our gifts and use them out of anything but love is the moment we begin to tear down the church, begin to tear down our families, tear down our friends, tear down our coworkers, tear everybody down. So I was sitting in my home last night, desperately missing my children. I didn't want to see anybody else. I know all the ladies came over and shopped with Chanel. I was like getting away from them and left. Here it is, I didn't want to see you. So I was missing my kids, and I was missing them not because I'm not around them physically, not a part of their life, I'm there, but because I've not been building them up. I realize a lot of my words and my actions have been tearing them down in a lot of ways. And I realized that this morning in thinking about this, that my sin has been to them that they are impeding or hindering my gifts and skills to the church. You're in my way, kids, right? I have to go to another meeting. The church needs me. Hey, I have to work on this sermon and need to think how my people need me to preach. I know you want me to listen to you, but I have a lot on my mind and I need to determine my next moves with leadership. I've got to figure these things out. I mean, about broke me to pieces when my boy said, we just cuddled last night for a long time. He says, we haven't got to do this for a really long time. And I had a lot of sermon to still write. You know what I'm doing when I say those things to my kids, to my family, or even to you? Submit to my gifts. Submit to them. I'm preaching. Don't you dare cross my preaching. Don't you dare cross my gift of praying and teaching and evangelism. Submit to my gifts. God forbid I ever show our God as a taskmaster driving the whip of sin, shame, and condemnation in how I exercise my gifts. My hope is that my gifts and skills within the church are edifying and building up. That's what I hope. And how can I know that? How can I measure that properly? If I exercise them with the motivation of Christ's love for the church. So as I approach the pulpit, as I consider the next decision I have to make, as I consider the next email I have to write, everything that I have to utilize my skills and gifts for within the church, I have to ask myself, is it motivated in the love of Christ? Or am I just beating people down and saying, submit to my authority, submit to my gifts? And forgive me, church, if I've ever stepped in to try to be your savior. I don't want to try to save you from situations. I need to let you fall so that you can see Jesus the Savior. I need to ignore your phone calls. I need to ignore your texts. I need to ignore some of your emails so that you might cling to him. And so I sinfully respond, trying to just meet those needs as much as I can so I can be a help to you. But really, at the end of the day, you don't need me. You need Christ. And you should want this too. Your gifts should not be the dominant force of your home. It should not be. It should not be the dominant force of your workplace, your conversations, your life, your gifts. The gifts are a means to point you to the love of Christ. That's what they are. If you were to ask your family tonight at dinner, what defines me? What would they say? What would they say of you? Would they say that your gift or your skills define you? Or would they say that Christ defines you? And that your gifts complement that? I want to be known as a preacher, yes, but not if it means people cannot see Christ in me. Does that make sense? And I say this because there is an ending point to everything we do. There's an ending point to everything we do. There's a time where all of our gifts, all of our skills will render themselves useless, absolutely useless. But love will not. It will not. So let us be known for, rather, things that are eternal. Love never ends, verse 8. It doesn't become invalid. It doesn't cease. It doesn't pass away. It keeps going. It doesn't fluctuate. It is constant. It is God. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that is Jesus, when he comes, the partial will pass away. Notice what passes away. Gifts pass away. We don't need him anymore. Like I said, the fall is the causation, if you will, of us needing to have gifts at all. But notice what does not go away. People. Love. Those things do not go away. Paul's telling the church, you have to remember you have more value and worth than the gifts you obtain. The gifts you have point to a future eternal reality in Christ. So Paul's putting value on people. This is why you exercise your gifts, for the people who are going to be living in eternity worshiping Jesus, building them up, caring for them, leading them to meet their bride when he comes in the clouds. And this is also a warning to those who are just using and abusing the church and putting themselves up on a pedestal. There's a judgment that is coming, and the church will have to stand before the Father and give an account on the abuses of those gifts. And guess what? If your hope resides in the gifts, if that's your hinge, if that's where you stay and that's the thing you champion most, understand it is going to perish. And you will stand naked before God. And he's like, your gifts are gone. Now what? What are you going to say? Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Gifts are being likened to childhood, from childhood to manhood or womanhood. We see and understand gifts one way as a child, and then there will come a day where that will all change. It's the same in looking in a mirror versus reality. Gifts are a mirror of what is to come. And then when we see Jesus, we see the fullness of our gracious gifts as Jesus is before us and we behold him and all the gifts are in him perfectly. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Verse 13. So why is love the greatest? Because it is. Because God is love, because God is eternal. God doesn't have a beginning point and an ending point. Love does not have a beginning point and an ending point. Love is eternal because it is the very character of God. Faith assures us of the things hoped for. Jesus is the one we hope for and will one day become sight, and we will no longer need to have faith in hope of Christ. And yet, love will remain. We won't need faith and hope in eternity. He will be sight, right? So desire love because it's eternal. But we know we're in the already but not yet. We are not in eternity right now. We are not completely perfect. We are here and now. We need to exercise our gifts. And we need to have a desiring goal to use them to build up the church. D.A. Carson sums up this whole area, this whole work in chapter 13, saying, the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, is that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. It's the already but not yet. We have Christ, and we are waiting to be with him forever. The gifts are not the goal. It's not. The gifts are Christ. So not only does love live for eternity, but so do you and I. Our gifts will fade, but we will be forever, Redeemer. So what are we going to do now to live with that sort of hope with one another? How will this change how we view one another? And what sort of posture will this create within our church when we consider love and the person sitting next to you will ultimately outlast your prayer life, your teaching abilities, your financial generosity, your ability to heal people, to cast out demons, to speak in tongues, to prophesy? Are we really going to leave service today still believing our gifts are above the body of Christ? Or will we leave today believing our gifts are designed more specifically to prepare us to meet our Jesus? So who will you be? Will you be the annoying, clanging symbol of Redeemer? Is that what you want to be? Constantly parading your abilities? Or will you be the one who desperately loves and beholds Redeemer, seeking to show her the immense love of Christ? Like, we ought to just be deeply in love with one another. So there's some things that we're discussing, and since this is the end of this here, I want to throw these out to you. Our leadership is discussing and trying to figure out, where do we go? What do we do? How do we practically put all this stuff together? Which is why in our community groups, we've been giving very practical questions and ways for you to respond and to actually say something and do something in regards to your grace gifts. And if you've been missing out on that, you can go online, read the questions there, but maybe ask your CG leaders. But here's some stuff I want to say. We need these things, and many of them are new. We want and we need all of our people to bring your gifts to serve in Redeemer Kids. And I'm not saying, like, I think we have a good number of people serving, and most people serve in Redeemer Kids, generally, for the most part. But I think something's missing. Like, there's not an eagerness and a desire to help disciple this generation of kids. And I think we have a plethora of gifts across the room and skills across the room that can help our ministry of discipling children. And I will let you know, both Matt and Pamela are extremely open to what it is you have to bring to the table, and they want to know about it and try to figure out how they can utilize what you have to help us make disciples of kids. So please go talk to them today. If you hear desperation, because there is. We have to make this next generation a priority for us. We need youth leaders. I want to have something established beginning 2018 to help bridge that gap, that generational gap that we have. If we have to think and consider, how are we going to make disciples from birth, from the cradle to the grave, then we also have to consider this age bracket. And I understand, right? I get it. We could be breaking these things up. Why can't we just have one unified service? I get it, but understand this. Culturally, youth are just kind of left out there to hang. And they're really unengaged and disengaged in a lot of ways. Who's asking them the hard questions? Who's growing them in Christ? Who's showing them how to be made into disciples of Jesus and then make disciples for when we get old and die, they can carry on the legacy of the church? I need people who will give to that. We need somebody who is insanely gifted at helping connect people. We need a connections person. We are terrible, Pastor Nathan and I at least are terrible at trying to figure out how to connect people and move them forward in the process of where do we go next. We have display boards that sit out there that nobody's really utilizing or explaining or showing people. They're designed to help people move from one step of discipleship to the next, but nobody knows that because we need somebody to lead it out. We need somebody to help assimilate people through the process of discipleship in Redeemer, and we need somebody who just loves connecting people. We are hoping for, in 2018, that we can get some young folks who love to get paid in ramen noodles to give all of their time and their energy to do administrative tasks, meaningless task, and just run errands and do things so that we can continue focusing on the ministry at hand. And so I'm asking for, like, starving, depraved college folks, we will feed you ramen and we will pay you pennies a day, and let you drink all the coffee you want if you just come help us serve. That was a terrible pitch, wasn't it? But we know that you want to be in ministry, so you got to learn to give it up all now, okay? So talk to Pastor Nathan. Say, I want to help in however way I can. I see the desire already in you. We just need to actually ask it, and you need to tell us. Tell Pastor Nathan, I want to serve however I can, and then we will work towards that. You're welcome, Nathan. The last thing I want to say, we need men or families in our church to be ready to disciple men from the mission. I put a message on the city. The Victory Mission, starting in December, starting a new program called the ID program, the Imago Dei program, where they are going to partner with, I don't know how many churches, just a few, we're going to be one of them, where they men who are going through their program, instead of them just checking off the list that they go to church on Sundays, because that's all it's been at this point, they don't want that. They want their men being involved in the life of the church and to be discipled, to be mentored, at least one-on-one, for a period of time. We have a pathway for doing discipleship in a one-on-one fashion. I need men or husbands and wives or families to adopt one of these folks who come out of that mission and that program and disciple them for a time and help them and grow them in Christ and walk with them as they get back on their feet and functioning in society. That's going to start December 1. And so you can come directly to me because they're going to be communicating with me. And you just let me know. I'm interested. And when the time comes, we'll make it happen. So there's my shameless plug for what we need. And I hope it could be a very practical and tangible way for you to go, oh, I got skills in that way. I want to do that, to respond out of this series. And so my hope is then that through this all, through this series, you have seen, we have found a clear biblical perspective of the gifts given by God. But even more, that we would see how Christ, well, how you are a contributing, functioning member of Redeemer and at large, the body of Christ. Amen. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you use us. Thank you, God, that your love is what motivates us. It's what fuels us. May we use our gifts for your glory, for the good of the body. May we build one another up. May we no longer just sit idle. But God, may we go. And God, may people see that when they serve and when they use their God-given skills and abilities, it is putting Christ, your love, on display for the whole body. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in showing off your love through our gifts. But God, shame on us if we use our gifts to make much of ourselves. So God, however you would lead us, however you would move us, move mightily today in that way. God, may we, in the next 6 months, we look back at this time and we just rejoice in how we are functioning together so well as the body of Christ. And we are making much of your name. And we are seeing lives change. We are seeing the lost come to faith. We are seeing homes transformed. We are seeing children flourish and articulate the hope of the gospel. God, we hope for that. Work in us now, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.